In the New Testament, the book of Isaiah, in chapter 43, we read the following. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. These are encouraging words, aren't they? They are in the Old Testament. But just as Exodus was applying to the chosen nation, and it's applying to us too, so are the words of Isaiah in reference to Israel, but in reference to us too. So we are in Exodus chapter 2, and we're looking at what I called the preamble of the bringing of Israel out of Egypt. And the words were read in our hearing, and because it's only three verses, I will read them again. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. These are great words. We have been guided so wonderfully through the word in the mornings and evenings now that for a while we can say that we can identify these wonderful moments in the covenant of God where God is working with his people. He never stayed away from his people. He actually never left his creation. God was the shepherd of his creation, and he still is and will be the great shepherd of the universe, the great shepherd of Israel, the great shepherd of his church. It is God. And we are so well preserved, kept safe in this situation, and it is wonderful. We looked at, how much Satan is trying to hinder this relationship. I think I said today, this morning, that Satan wanted to destroy that wonderful relationship between man and God, hoping that he will kill the mankind. And instead of that, God gave us grace. And God promised a Savior that was foreordained from before the creation of the world. It's a wonderful thing. And the whole Bible is about that. Look, I'm not a typical covenant teacher, nor am I a dispensationalist in every way. But I see the whole Bible. This is the story of God's covenant with his creation, with his people. One covenant, more dispensations of that covenant, because not every part applies everywhere. But there was a covenant that it begins in Genesis 1. There is the covenant of creation. There are the limits and there are the purposes and there are all the details about the creation which are set up in there. The covenant with the seasons. Simple things. The covenant with the birth of animals and humans. The covenant of the plants, going on. The covenant of everything. The man fell, and yet there is there the covenant, the simplest form of the covenant. Your seed will bruise his, he will, I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. And he's talking to the snake, You will bruise his heel, and he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head. That's a covenant. And all the rest of the scripture is about that. And in the fulfillment of that covenant, after the earth was once wiped out, life on earth was destroyed except all 8 people and all those animals that were in the water and that were taken in the ark, they survived. And from there, a new seed of life fulfilled the earth. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But that, it wasn't long until man again departed from God. And there was, it's like a long time of silence until God calls Abraham. God allowed for a time when the population spread over the world again. And there was not one righteous man on earth. And out of all that multitude, he called one man. And with him he established a covenant. We call it the covenant with Abraham. But it's the same covenant from the beginning. It's the same covenant that was renewed in Genesis 3. It's the same covenant that was later on renewed with Noah. It's the same one that now is established with Abraham and then with Isaac, with Jacob, and goes on. We have the covenant in the wilderness at Mount Sinai when the law is given. For the first time, Israel is a nation with the code of laws and regulations and everything. It's like something like that looks like a unified nation and not according to the structures of human politics. But with God's divine law of freedom under God. And that was the wonderful thing. And then it goes on, and then is the covenant in the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. And then it goes with David and with others and so on, and until the Lord Jesus Christ came. Again, after a long time of silence, when only apocalyptic, non-canonical writings were being circulated by traveling preachers who would want to keep on encouraging the people of Israel. And many of those non-canonical books, which are not inspired, but they're good books to look at and see how these men try to encourage the people. Some of those are really so foreign from the central values or meanings or teachings of the Bible, yet they were intended to remind the people that God has not forgotten them. And they kept hoping that one day a Messiah will come. At every step, the devil tried to oppose that. And he tried, as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2 of Genesis, or in chapter 1, how the people of God suffered because the devil wanted to kill them. He didn't give up. He wanted to make sure that everything that God chose us, he will destroy. And tonight we're going through this text and we will see this. We are being told that the king of Egypt died. Who is this king? What king of Egypt is this? We believe that this was the same king from which Moses was running away. He fled from him. We believed that. And the king that was at that time, the new king, was the king of the Exodus. That's what we believe. On the occasion of the coming of the new king, the children of Israel had reason to hope for a change of their oppression, but that didn't change. We are reading that they continued. They groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So things were moving from bad to worse all the time. They went through hard labor, being enslaved, genocide, and everything. The devil never stopped. Should we say, or is it too much to say, that if the devil leaves you alone, probably you are not too close to God? And he loses interest. You don't represent a problem for him. But he feared everything that God is choosing for himself. He was envious. He was jealous One of the main problems of Satan, among all the other sins that came into the world, are caused by covetousness. He coveted God's glory. He coveted anything that he didn't have and everything. And here he still coveted that wonderful relationship that God had to Israel. And in all of those convulsions of the devil in trying to destroy them, he saw how he would fail every time. And he is not happy. And here we see that the king that follows the king of Exodus 1 and 2 is just a bad king as well. And coming from the same family, from the same dynasty, probably the son of the previous king. The son that would have hated Moses and Israel just as much. So, let's look a little bit at the king. The first thing we are being told here is that powerful though he was, this king was just a temporary ruler. We are being presented with the story of a dying king. He died. And we can say this day, the enemies of the people of God, they all die. Our king is an eternal king. It's wonderful to remember that. But look at the moral character of this king. What kind of a king was this? What position he had, towards God or in relation to God? First, he was a despotic ruler. And we know that. He was a despotic ruler. He set taskmasters over the people of God and afflicted them with many burdens. And they asked the people to build Pharaoh's supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. This is what we are told about him in chapter 1. He was a despotic one. One who takes the people from the properties that were allocated to them and to work for him. We don't know that whether by that moment they were officially enslaved, yet they were being found themselves in a situation of forced labor for somebody else. That's not a good situation. And then he enslaved them officially, and then he tried to destroy them by genocide. This is the first thing. So he encouraged something that is quite foreign to the Bible. The Bible never looked positively on that. But he encouraged a kind of a wholesale system of slavery. This is what he was doing. Like the only slaves that we are officially informed about in the people of Israel were the prisoners of war. Rarely were the ones that from the people become slaves because of poverty. And even they had the year of Jubilee when they had a chance to be freed. So this is what this king was doing, was a practice that was not endorsed by God. A system of slavery. He employed every possible agency for the entire subjection and even destruction of Israel. And he was not moved by human suffering. He was a very unkind person. This is the moral status of that king. Another thing about him, he was vindictive in his temper. You know how I know that? When he found out that Moses, it's verse 15, Exodus 2:15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled. So he sought to kill him. He was vindictive. He knew who Moses was, that he was actually the right heir to his throne. He was the son of his sister, who, because she was older, would have been the true heir, the true king, but she couldn't be a king. And the women at that time were not kings in Egypt, only men, males. But her son would have been the king. And he wanted to take that chance and take a revenge, not so much out of love for his connational being, having been killed, but because he hated Moses. He hated Israel, and he knew what ethnicity or ethnic group Moses belonged to. Moses was adopted. Yet he was an inmate of the palace. He lived, he grew up, he was educated in the royal palace of Egypt. So, probably we want to say, we could say, oh, he probably at times showed him a special affection. Because like a kid, he grew up there, and you know, a Jew or not a Jew, he was there. Yet, now we see that because Moses killed an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite, he wants to kill Moses. That kind of man he was. He was animated, I would say everything in one sentence, by the passion of revenge. And Moses fled. This is on the surface, but underneath, or behind it, in the shadows, we see the influencing power of the devil who wanted to hinder the plan of God. He wanted to destroy that covenant, that relationship. So a covenant is the most solid form of sealing a relationship. It's a bond that cannot be broken without dire consequences. This was happening. Thirdly, he was altogether out of resonance, or out of sympathy, could we say, with the providential arrangements of God. He enslaved the Israelites. He had no right to do that because they were the chosen people of God. It's like stealing God's property. It has never been in the countries that practice slavery, it's never been permitted to a man to keep on his property a slave who was a runaway slave from another property. He had to return him. But Pharaoh here does the opposite. He is stealing the people of God, and they were not slaves, they were God's people. They were a peculiar property of God. We read in the book of Isaiah how that is being described in Isaiah 43. I called you by your name, you are mine. And he finds himself in opposition to God's providential arrangements. He sought the death of Moses, but in the eyes of God, Moses was the representative of an oppressed nation. You made the difference? So in every place, he puts himself against God. He was a very ancient form of an antichrist, opposing God at every step. Moses was the representative of God and of the people, and Pharaoh finds himself here, whether knowing or not knowing, as the representative of the dark forces of Satan. Moses was an instrument appointed by God to accomplish the purposes of heaven. And Pharaoh here is the slave of Satan and his dark hidden purposes. The rule of Pharaoh was altogether out of harmony with the moral moral authority, history of the person and events with which it had to do, and he was counter to the authority of God. He did not recognize the authority of God. And although I now go ahead of myself a little bit, remember that his son was the same when Moses comes and says, thus says Jehovah, let my people go. Oh, who is he? Who is Jehovah that I would do what he wants me to do? You see here? This is what I'm saying. Like father, like son in there. This is the kind of man he was. Yet, with all the apparent power that he had, he dies. This is what we are being told. Pharaoh died. He thought that his power will have no end. Just like the people who persecute the church. We are going through a silent persecution these days. And all over the world, the people of God are being persecuted one way or another. Maybe not all are bleeding, and certainly we are not. But we all have to do with some things, with some restrictions, with some situations that make no sense. Because there's always something that is being used. voluntarily or even unknowingly by those in command. I don't want to take the defense of Pharaoh here, the Pharaoh that died, because it is obvious, coming from his son's words, that they were actually in active opposition to God. They themselves thought of themselves as being the sons, being almost immortal sons of God. This is why they build the pyramids, and they want to be buried there with a lot of riches and food and stuff, believing in the resurrection, that one day, their God, the Son, that's the one the Pharaohs worshipped. You know, the pyramids, that system that brings light in, so that they are always, during the day, they are in the presence of God, the Son, as the S-U-N, Son, Osiris. So they were under him. This is what they believed. And how can the God of an enslaved people come and command him what to do? So he has no excuse. But what happened to Pharaoh? He died. And we said that the previous point, or the first point, that he was a despot. Now we can see that the despot meets the conqueror, meets the one that defeated him. He is a defeated despot. He dies. The revengeful is being met by one who is, heedless, doesn't pay attention to the threat of passionate temper. The king of Egypt might have confronted God and might even addressed great threats against God, and yet God was not at all moved by that. It is a very awful thing to die in such circumstances. And we can see here very well the end of one who is trying to hinder God from fulfilling his plan and his promises. I often use that expression, you know, that both the monarch of England and the homeless person in King's Cross have an equal stand in the eyes of God. They are both dead in sin, and they both need salvation through Jesus Christ. A king in this world may be a lost soul in the next. So it's a very uncertain position. This is why kings should pay attention to that more, or other rulers that be. Whether they be presidents, prime ministers, governors, kings, queens, whatever, name them, they're all doing the same thing. And we have to think about that, and they have to. So this was the first point, the king dying, or the dying king. The second is, we have a people suffering. In verse 23, the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. Their suffering was tyrannic by reason of bondage, because they were slaves. They have lost their rights. They were not, in the eyes of their masters, they were nothing more than talking tools, instruments for labor. That's what they were, everything they were. Because of that, they suffered, and they could do nothing about it. They had lost their freedom. They were made to work beyond the strength. And the heroic tendencies of their nature were subdued. They could not fight. They were a fighting people. We know the stories, beginning with Abraham and onward. They were all fighting people. They wouldn't be people that would give up easily. Yet, they were in such a situation. And they were broken spirits by injustice. In their hearts, they were discouraged. You know, to suffer for a year, to suffer for 5 or even for 10 is easy, compared to over 400 years of slavery. How many times in the life of these people, many, if not every one of them, had said, "How long, O Lord, how long? Is this what you have promised to our fathers?" Their spirits would be broken. Their suffering was intense. How do we know? It's because they cried out, they groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. They sighed. There were many unspoken words that were coming out of their hearts, out of their souls. Unheard groanings, probably, towards God. Intense suffering. And only also long, as I said, and continued hundreds of years of suffering. But their sufferings, their groans, appealed to God. Not to the finite dying king, but to the eternal, infinite God. I'm looking at this contrast here. I don't like the idea of dualism, but we can't escape the fact that there is light and there is darkness. Because darkness is not. Darkness is nothing. It means the absence of light. What really is and what really matters is the light. Yet we have seasons of light and we have seasons of darkness. This is the inescapable situation with this dualism. And Satan placed himself in that situation. Dualism is not eternal as in the Greek philosophy or deistic philosophy. Dualism is not eternal. Dualism was created by the devil. He is the king of lies. He is the king of darkness. And he's fighting against God all the time. He is a liar and a deceiver. Their cry came up to God. That's what we read here. God heard their crying. They sighed. They suffered continually. Their suffering appealed to God. Suffering should link our souls to God. We have to think about that. It is often, you know, that the people of God in prosperity forget about God and they take too much for granted. Yet it is suffering that brings the people closer to God. And trials, we read in Romans, form the character of a man of God. So all things work together for the good to those who love God. Even though we don't like some things, we don't like them because we love too much the way we are. Yet God doesn't like you just the way you are. We can't sing. God doesn't sing that song. He doesn't like it. Don't go on changing like that worldly song is. He's renewing us. And daily the Lord Jesus Christ is cleansing us by the Spirit through the Word. And making us more and more into His image, unto which we have been predestined, according to the book of Romans chapter 8. Not predestined to anything else, but to be like Christ. He's the standard. Suffering, I say again, should link our souls to God. Suffering should be an inspiration to prayer. Probably it goes without saying, most people pray when they hurt. I pray every day. At every step, sometimes when I walk through the house, and I never knew that from our living room to the bedroom is such a long way. Although it would be about 13 meters, I think I take about 30, 40 steps today. And every time I say, oh Lord, when it hurts. Suffering should drive us to prayer. But suffering should not be the only thing that would call us to speak to God. But ultimately, it will merge into the highest freedom. Because God has a purpose for everything. And at the end of that, there will be glory. Let's sing that song. And there will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. There is a purpose in everything. And there are many things the devil doesn't know. He thinks he's smart. He may be smart. He may be clever. He may be cunning, but he's not wise. And he doesn't know everything. He's not that well informed. But what he knows very well. He masters it and he can fool the people. But he can't fool God. And there are so many rulers in this world that are being deceived by Satan into believing that, might is right and that they can do whatever they want. And that is not true. We have the case before us. Satan doesn't know that God delights in the work of freeing those who hurt, freeing human souls. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that God himself came on earth to die, that all those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Satan doesn't know that. He didn't know that Jesus was born to die as a savior. He didn't know that. He wanted to make Jesus a king. Probably a king like himself. But Jesus didn't want that. The third point. Again, like in verse 24, can say something like we said in the first verse, in the first case, that the first point. But I'll read the verse. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Kings die. They go out of this world, and they're facing him in the eternity, but God continues reigning. Pharaoh died. God is eternal. It's a great folly in trusting the kings. And it's a curse in the book of Jeremiah on those who remove their trust from God into trusting in the sons of men who are transient. It doesn't matter how close to a king you are. That king one day will die if you don't die before him. That king will die and your prop is gone. This is the problem that the kings of Judah had in the days of Jeremiah. When God has pronounced his disciplinary action. I don't like the word punishment because it was disciplinary action. God never hated his people. Punishment is often revenge. Disciplinary action is correction. And when God wants to give them the correction, he even tells them, you have 70 years for this. They were trying to make all sorts of treaties with the king of Egypt and others, but especially with Egypt, of which they were expressly forbidden by the law to go back to Egypt. The king of Israel should have never had to do anything to do with the kings of Egypt. Solomon, the wise king, broke the rule. And he had economical ventures with the Egyptians and married Pharaoh's daughter too. And the Lord God tells Israel, do not lean on the king of Egypt, for he is like a broken reed, that instead of giving you some help because you lean on it, it will pierce your hand. So this is a warning to all the people who are relying on the great ones of these days. The king of Egypt was a dying man, and he died. The king of Israel, Jehovah, their God, was invincible, and he was eternal. Yet, at this moment, we find the nation crying to heaven for release. But they were crying to the right one. They were crying to the right one. For only a few minutes, they had one who wanted to begin 40 years ahead of God's time. To begin to do something to free them, and he had to run to Midian, and they probably gave up hope altogether because Moses was gone. And just like Israel did not accept Jesus when he came, so those people turned against Moses when he wanted to help them. He said, you want to kill us just as you killed that Egyptian? Oh. So they had learned their lesson. There's no man to help. When everything is collapsing, is falling around, there is still one to go to. The immortal, invisible, almighty God. And to him, their groanings and prayers were addressed. Secondly, at this point, God reigns though men suffer. Though his people suffer, he reigns. The Israelites were in bondage. They were in grief. Yet, God reigned. It is sometimes difficult when we are in sorrow. We are perplexed. We are oppressed. It is hard. It's difficult to realize the divine rulership. Isn't this what the people say? If God exists, why all this pain? And the absurd question, if God is so good, why does he let good people to suffer? The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no such thing as good people, isn't it? I think you've heard that 10,000 times from better people. But keep that in mind. Because we go through situations, when there is no end in sight, and we ask, like the men of God, and maybe like the people of Israel here, how long, O Lord? And that is not easy. They pray to God. It must be realized by faith that God rules above, and through everything he does, he's putting brakes on the fury of the bad leaders of the world. God will not let any trial come after over his children more than they can do, more than they can carry. It's not that every yoke is tailored, like the banks of National Bank of Australia, loans tailored to your needs. God doesn't tailor yokes for us. Jesus even says, my yoke is light. My burdens are easy. That's what Jesus says. While we carry our yokes, while we do with it, and the yokes are not of our own making. That's something, I don't know if I said it before here, but often, people do bad things in life, and it seems, bad marriages or bad other things that people do, and they realize, that they're some of those one-way streets. And they go on suffering and suffering, and it says, it's my yoke from God I have to suffer. No, it's your yoke because you are silly. You are doing your own thing. It's not a yoke that God gave you. It's a yoke you made because you thought you knew it better. Or a bad loan with the bank, or a bad thing, or a bad job, a bad profession, a bad offer you accept. That's not a yoke. Those are the yokes that Paul describes, when he's telling the Egyptians, the Galatians, do not return under the yoke of bondage. The yoke of the apparently good things, the law of God to please God more. When there is no one acceptable in the eyes of God other than Christ and those who are in him. One would expect that if you come from a Christian family, you grew up in a pious kind of house, and you have a good ancestry, everything is good, and that you will be a free man from, as in comparison with these people, and as they would expect that being the people of God, everything should work well for them. Well, the divine will is not capricious. We have to think that. God doesn't change his views all the time. And it's not because he finds pleasure in the sufferings of the children of men. In the contrary, the Word of God tells us that he does not find pleasure in that. Divine will is in harmony with his settled principles. And it has respect to moral character. This is how God works. God doesn't do anything which is immoral. You know, when you hear about like this enemies of the alien righteousness, when they call the sacrifice of Christ by God, offered by God himself as cosmic child abuse, that will be immoral. And it should not be looked at that, because it is not God giving somebody else, he gives himself. Because there's only one God, one being, three persons, but one being. And it is not just like Jesus volunteered or that God gave him against his will, because there's only one. There's only one. I think we should pray more for wisdom of understanding the meaning of the Trinity, of the three in one. And don't go into silly analogies as I go about 20 times a day and try to think that I can outsmart those who are before me. Because all our analogies would be failing. Because there's nothing in this world that can fully represent what God is like, except one. And he's now in heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the faithful representation of God, of the Trinity, here on earth. If you want of God the Father, but often Father in the Bible means Jehovah, Yahweh. And not necessarily that divine person, which is God the Father. Jesus is a visible representation of the invisible God. Yet he is a person fully in his own rights. We have to pray that we'll understand more. For if we understand that, we'll be able to learn from every little story from the Bible. And there are some I propose here. First, because of all that was said, do not despair in times of affliction. And this goes for the kids also. The kids should learn not to despair in the times when they feel that things are not right, are not exactly how they expect them. They should not ask the parents, "Mom, Dad, get real." I am telling the kids, get real and have real expectations from your parents. For what you think may be good for you, it may be hurtful for you, and the parents know more and know better. Do not despair in times of affliction. Secondly, afflictions are designed to bring us into harmony with the requirements of God's covenant for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He has a plan. And when our plans are coinciding with God's plans, everything is fine. When we are in harmony with God's will, everything is fine. But when things don't work right, the problem is with us. We went out of the harmony. Ask the musician to explain. It's not the music that is wrong. It is the voice or the instrument that goes out of music. Because our God is a God of precise times, precise ways, straight ways, narrow ways. There is not much, if any, room for error. So whenever there is error, there must be a repentance, there must be a returning. This is how God deals. And the people of Israel had to learn that. I don't think 400 years is a long, very long time in the forming of a nation. Look around. I came here in 1987. I arrived in Australia, in the 28th of February 1987, and in Sydney on the 1st of May, I came for the communist Easter. That's what we call it in Romania. The socialist Easter, 1st of May. I arrived here in Sydney on a night of heavy rain. The car went all the way to the doorstep in Toongabie in the water. And I was scared. I said, hey, I came to a dry land, not to the Pacific. And I was told, welcome to Australia. And I had to learn a lot of things since then. Thirdly, the affliction is the purpose of God at work towards the freedom and welfare of His children. In order to set us free, God is the one that that shows us and teaches us how to appreciate that freedom. And I said earlier, I return to the point, you know, they know that you are getting old when you cannot finish your sentences. I arrived in Australia, and the following year was the bicentennial year of Australia. And I was thinking, these people still have a lot to learn from the Romanians. They didn't even have ID cards. See, I didn't know that the people here would rather die than have an ID card on their pockets until the photo licenses came in. 200 years was not enough to form a mature nation. America has an advance of about 100 years, and they are still unformed today. Look at what's going on in there. Yet affliction is good. I think it's in Psalm 119, one of the nights with Pastor Weber, we heard that one, that when I was afflicted, I rejoiced because my heart was turned back to God. When are we learning, and will we ever learn, to appreciate God in the midst of afflictions? Not to turn against Him. God, because He's kind and wonderful, He declares Job as a righteous man. But if my son would talk about me the way Job talked about God sometimes, I would feel tempted to write him off, ask him to change his name, surname that is. Yet the Lord says He's righteous. None of you spoke of me like my servant Job. Yet, in the midst of all that, I believe it was the pain and it was the mouth, it was the body that was speaking. For Job's heart was filled with the faith in the Redeemer, the man, the Goel, who will one day stand between him and his accuser. He thought God was his accuser. He didn't know that there, in the secret council in heaven, there was Satan. Satana. What does that mean? The accuser. Although the accuser roar of wheels that I have done, I know them all in thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. And because He's good, because He's good, He understands that we are children and we are learning in the midst of our afflictions. Could we call that noble suffering? Noble suffering. A suffering that will teach us more about ourselves and even more about God. And we will be overwhelmed by the beauty of God's character and His faithfulness and His loyalty. Loyalty to His covenant. It's wonderful, isn't it? I want to make just a few short comments and we close. They are more towards application. In verse 23, God makes many times in a row, He makes a succession, like in history, of times and rulers in order to achieve His purposes. In other words, God is not writing history. He is making history. Like a builder. Like a builder. You know, he doesn't have a blueprint before him and he says, I have to do this, I have to do this. And if you are a bystander, then look from here. If he had a blueprint, you say, he's doing that step now. But because he doesn't have that, the blueprint is in his infinite wisdom. We don't understand what's going on. And yet he knows, because for him everything is an eternal now. He knows how things are to be there. There is not a puzzle for him that he have to look for the parts. He has everything prepared for every moment because he knows what he's doing. And he's changing rulers. We read that in Isaiah. I'll give nations for you. I will give peoples for you. I will do so many things for you. In other words, I will replace people from here and there and do that. He raised Cyrus. He raised Darius. He raised a lot of kings that helped Israel. He even brought the Romans in to teach them a little bit of discipline and create conditions for evangelism after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does all those things. I believe he even gave wisdom to Gutenberg when he invented the printing press at the days when Martin Luther would have needed a printing machine to print his books quickly in his war with the Roman Catholic heretics. They were the heretics, not Luther. But these are all things done by God, not by us. We learn that from here. The church should learn from that. Democracy may be something. I'm not a democratic person. I'm not in favor of democracy the way it works now. Because the people think of themselves as being gods. There was no better democracy than the Roman democracy. With an emperor and with the Senate, then the emperor's hands were tied up. He could not do anything. He could not do what he wanted. Until the days of Caesar Augustus. Octavian Augustus. He is the one that abused and bypassed the Senate for the first time. And in that democracy, it gave the people the false idea that they are the ones that elect the people and the elected people work for them. It's not an invention of the Americans, you know, of the people by the people for the people. No. It wasn't like that. And it's not even today. We vote. But Nebuchadnezzar came to be wise, and one day he said, I know now, and I see now, he said that, I see. It's almost, you know, like Hoy the man in Romans 8:28. And we know as if we see it right now, that the kingdoms of this earth belong to God, and he gives them to whomsoever he wishes. This is the truth. This is the truth. God does that. Time appears long to the sorrowful when deliverance is delayed. Because more than ever now, we want everything instant. So we have to learn from that. The people of Israel thought that God has forgotten them. Oppressors may die. We learn that today in different words. Oppressors may die. Yet the persecution doesn't die with them. Because one king died and a worse one came. Cries to heaven are often, you know, kind of extorted, forced out from God's persecuted children. And God doesn't take pleasure in it. Yet he knows the end. We don't. If men want freedom, they cannot be better. They cannot do anything better than turn towards God. Not to those who can kill or defeat the virus. For they may not. It's all in the hands of God. And it is God in whom we trust. In God we trust. But sometimes the oppression reaches the pitch, reaches the highest point, which will not fail to, may put it like this, awaken the wrath of heaven against those who oppress the people, the oppressors. There is a limit to everything, and that limit is set by God. It's not that God doesn't care. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not that God is a liar or he's too comfortable, too lazy. It is because of love. And because it's for the best interest of those who have to repent, to turn to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is a precious part of Scripture. We learn something anthropomorphic here about God. Anthropomorphic is the language. And it's beautiful that it is like that, because it makes us understand that God is a person. He is a personal God. It's not some vague kind of dark or white or light or I don't know kind of force in the universe. The force of good in the universe. There is a God somewhere out there, a big force. No, it's a God who is a person, because if he was not a person, he could not even reveal himself. And there's something else, because he's a personal God. That means that he has, let's call them feelings. He's not a God of Aristotle, a God without moods, without fear, without feelings. Jesus cried, and God gets angry, and God is merciful, but God is not affected in any way, positive or negative, but by what we are doing. He's unchanging. And because of that, he can be fair. If he was changing, he would have favorites, he would judge differently, he would be influenced by those things. But God cannot be influenced. Yet, on the other side, we can say, based on this text, that no sigh, no groan, no tear of God's people will ever pass unobserved. You know, the man of God says that God is gathering his tears in his cup. He has a glass for the tears. That means there is a moment when that cup is filling, and there is a limit to how much God lets his children endure. And if he cannot let that pass unobserved, he will not overlook those who cause the tears to flow. And this is what's happening here. It's a sweet thought in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit makes intercession for the saints with groanings which cannot be uttered, which cannot be expressed. Soundless, silent groanings. Observe this. It is not our sighs, not our groanings, not our brokenness of heart, not these. For what benefit can they render to a holy God? God doesn't gain anything from that. And he cannot be caused by our groanings to do something. But he respects his own everlasting covenant. We have to come back to this. He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant as if God forgets. But there are times and limits set. I'm so impressed, you know, when I read in Genesis when he speaks with Abraham, and he's telling him even how many years for they have to be in Egypt, and then through Jeremiah for how many years they will have to be slaves in Babylon. And all those things, God is a God of precision, of times and seasons, which he keeps in his knowledge. He respects his own everlasting covenant. And thank God it is everlasting. It cannot be broken. It's not the way the people treat their marriages these days. God doesn't do that. Yes, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, he is the all in all of the covenant. He is everything. What does he tell the teachers of the law, the Jews, as John calls them? What does he tell them? Moses speaks of me. And when he says Moses speaks of the books of the covenant, he is the center of the covenant. Like the covenant is the center of the Bible and Jesus is the center of the covenant. He's the center of centers, the epicenter. He is that bullseye of, if I can say that, of that center. There is not a more central place than that. God respects Jesus and loves Jesus and honors Jesus. Is that how to say inter-honoring, going on, intra-Trinitarian honoring, when the three persons of the Trinity honor each other? Is that wonderful? And this is why God does it. And Jesus has a special place because he was righteous. God declared of him, "This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. For his righteousness, for his atoning blood. And the groanings of his people will find audience. We don't need to wait for an appointment at the mercy seat. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now, mediating for us and for this sinful preacher. God's ear is close to the strong cries of his oppressed people. It's like God has ears. He sees, he has eyes. Or is it because he's everywhere? He's the one that fills the universe. And like we even said this morning, there's no place where he's not found. Or it's because of his omniscience, that is as if he was everywhere at all times. Or maybe both are right. I'm sure they're both right. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And there's nothing hidden from him. Often the people think that God is deaf. Hear us, O Lord, we often say. Oh, he hears us. If our intentions are being known by him, so will be the words that come out of our mouth. And I'm saying here, I highlighted it here in my notes. Covenant remembrance with God is covenant performance. So this is how I interpret this place here. God heard and God remembered. So now was the time for him to perform that. It is probably at this time that the sins of the Amorites and all those who are the inhabitants of the promised land have reached that highest peak. And now is the time for God to perform that which he has promised to his servant Abraham. So, covenant remembrance with God equals covenant performance. He never forgets. And we are blessed that one thing he voluntarily casts in the sea of his forgetfulness. Which are those? Our sins. He puts them so far and far and far away from him. That's another divine impossibility. If he is everywhere, where can he hide the things? If he knows everything, how can anything be hidden? Yet he loves us so much that he separates us from our sin. He prefers not to remember that. It looks like he has ears, memory, eyes, and knowledge to help his people. With God, all things are impossible, are possible. I heard yesterday a president saying, nothing is impossible for the American people. That was the moment when I felt so hurt in my heart. Because American people is not God. The Romans, another unfinished sentence, the Romans used to say about the people, Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. If you watch those movies about persecuted Christians, when they fight in the arenas or other gladiators, at the end of a game, the Caesar stays like this, and if the people want the defeated one to be set free, the king will do this. And if they want him to be killed, he goes like that. Why? Because the voice of the people is the voice of God. This is why I don't like democracy. I don't like this dictatorship either. I like freedom under God. Biblical freedom. Holy freedom. Divine freedom. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's the freedom that God was preparing for the people of Israel. Give you an illustration and I close with that. There was once in a situation when the Romans were in a great distress. They were put in a very hard position that they were constrained to take the weapons out of the temples of their gods, which were holy. No one should touch those weapons. They were the only thing that was left. And fight with them. And so they did. And they overcame. This is what we have to go to do. Remember, 2 Corinthians, our warfare is against spiritual forces, so our weapons should be spiritual. We run to God, we run to His arsenal of weapons, and not to people, to dying people. The Spartans, I like to read old stories, the walls that they had, they were carrying them with them in the war, you know. Because their walls were their spears. They would just do those circles with spears all over, and they were closing themselves as in among walls. But we can do better than that. Because our God is one who's defending us, who makes a wall around us. And He covers us from above. The children of Israel were protected under the cloud and by the pillar of fire. They were covered on every side. God has protected them. And there is no power that can defeat Him. And above everything else, He is faithful to His covenant. He took an oath upon Himself, His own life. There was no signatures on that. Abraham didn't have to even say yes or no. He was even only presented with the fact. We are in covenant now, and I take it all upon myself. And that's the story of the Bible, brothers and sisters. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story, the history of our salvation. May the Lord help us put our trust in Him. And never to run to the dying kings. Remember these things. Keep them in your minds. Oppressors may die, but the oppression may still continue. The oppressors, the powers on earth are human and they are transient. But our God, our King, is eternal. And not only that, His purpose is to make your life and mine eternal. And that is not something that may or may not happen. That is something which is a fact. Because in Him is life. He is life itself. And there can be no death for those who hide themselves in Him. May the Lord help us to put our trust in Him. Amen. Close here. Thank you, John.